Good. Excellent. Yeah, really grateful to the musicians and to the tech team and everyone who's been serving us this morning. It's so fantastic when everyone gives their time and their services and their talents and their gifts. This is what makes us family, isn't it? Brings it all together. Every single one of us has a vital part to play. There are no fifth wheels. There's no unnecessary contributions. You're all so valuable in the kingdom. Every single one of us has something to offer, something to bring, some part of ourselves that we were made to share, that will bring us to the fullness of life, to meaning, to purpose that we all desire. So good to be together. Which has got nothing to do with anything I'm going to share now. But it's true. So it's worth saying, isn't it? Carrying on from last week, if you missed last week's message, it's really worth checking that out and having a listen, because it kind of sets the groundwork for a lot of what I'm going to say today. This is probably my favourite chapter in the whole of Scripture, Acts 17. I love it. It's just so deep. There's so much going on, and it inspires me in so much of the way that I think about church and think about what it is to share. To share our faith with other people in this context, in this culture. Anyway, I'm going to crack on, stop talking about it. Picking it up in Acts 17 from verse 22, if you want to follow along in your Bible. Then Paul, remember this is where we left it last time. Then Paul stood in front of the Areopagus and said, "Athenians, I see how extremely religious you are in every way. For as I looked through this city and looked carefully at the objects of your worship, I found an altar amongst all the other temples and statues and icons and shrines to all the gods. I found this other shrine, an altar, with the inscription, 'To an unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I will proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, he who is Lord of heaven and earth," that's who I'm proclaiming, "but he doesn't live in shrines made by human hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he himself needed anything, since he himself gives to all mortals life and breath and all things. From one ancestor, he made all the nations to inhabit the whole earth, and he allotted the times of their existence and the boundaries of the places where they would live, so that they would search for God and perhaps grope for him and find him. Though, indeed, he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we too are his offspring. Since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the deity is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and the imagination of mortals. While God has overlooked the times of human ignorance, now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will have the world judged in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some scoffed. But others said, "We will hear you again about this." At that point, Paul left them, but some of them joined him and became believers, including Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. So remember, Paul has been mainly preaching in a kind of Jewish context, a Jewish world, but he's over now in Greece, and we've been following his adventures through Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea, and he's now preaching more and more to a Gentile audience. They're not familiar with the scriptures. They haven't got that background. They're not familiar with what we call the Hebrew scriptures or the Old Testament. That's not their story. They're Greeks. They're pagans. They're Gentiles, as the Jews would call them. And so he's finding ways to communicate with them, to preach the good news to them. And And he starts with creation. He starts with a doctrine of creation. You see where he starts? He says, the God who made the world and everything in it. Because it's important to begin at the beginning, isn't it? It's important to start at the start. You've got to set the groundwork. You've got to set the foundation. If your idea about where everything comes from is kind of messed up, then you're going to bring that kind of that confusion and that lack of perspective and sound kind of foundation to everything that follows. The Greeks had a very different idea. They had a very disjointed and disordered view of the creation, and a view that was not born out of relationship. It was born out of chaos and strife and conflict and things being destroyed and made into other things and all this sort of stuff going on. They, as we went through last week a little bit, there were different philosophies going around, and some people thought that the divine, the gods, were either not there at all, or they were so far away and so disinterested that it didn't really matter. It was kind of, you could basically get on with life and ignore them. That was the Epicureans. Or they saw the divine, as it were, as kind of like a cold, impersonal force, you know, like the force, you know, like a logic or a rationality, the logos, they called it. Or they saw as various gods, you know, a god of this, a god of that, you know, god of the water, god of the sky, god of the lightning, god of the, you know, whatever it might be. And all these gods are kind of these, it's like a bad episode of a bad soap opera, you know, they're always squabbling, they're friends and then they're not friends, they're getting together and then they're breaking apart. It was like the first soap opera, Greek mythology. Quite exciting, but it doesn't give you a very ordered and grounded and together and coherent view of the creation. A bunch of kind of squabbling minor deities. But instead, Paul points to one hand, one coherent hand behind it all, the God who made everything. He's not the God in these things, he's the God of these things, he's the God behind all these things. You can't just say, oh, God's in that rock there, or God's in that tree. He's behind all of it, he made all of it. You can see his glory through it, but he himself is not limited to these things. A creator God kind of puts it all in perspective. He's the Lord and he's the creator of all. You know, it's almost like he's saying, you know, your thinking is too small. You've put God in a little box. You think that God needs to live in a house. You can't make a house for God. Remember, we spoke a few weeks about that. You know, it's all a temple. The whole cosmos is his footstool, his creation. You know, the heaven is his throne, the earth is his footstool, everything. You can't say, oh, we've made a nice house for you. It's like, no, that's not how it works. You don't contain God in a house. You can't represent him. You can't capture him in just one image, one statue, or all the statues that human imagination could fashion. You can't feed him with sacrifices. As it says in Isaiah, God says, if I was hungry, I wouldn't tell you. I'm not hungry. God doesn't need a sandwich. You know, his feelings about cake, I believe I've expressed at other times. He's very much in favor of that. And he wants church gathering to be formed around. No, sorry, being silly. God isn't going to be hungry. Like he says, if I was hungry, I wouldn't tell you. God doesn't need feeding. He doesn't need our service. In fact, you've got it backwards. God doesn't need things brought to him. He gives you life and breath and everything else. He's rushing after you. You don't have to come to him scraping on bended knee with a dove or a goat or a sheep or something to kind of somehow beg for his favor. Instead, he's rushing to you with everything that you could ask for. Life and breath and everything else. He establishes, Paul, the dignity of human beings. He says, all people were made of one stock. Because again, at that time, it was really common to say, well, our God made us and he loves us and he's not really interested in anyone else. And your God might have made you and we'll have a war and we'll see who's the strongest God. But he says, no, every single human being comes from one stock, from one people, from one blood is the literal Greek. You're all the children of God. And To us who know the scriptures, we are going back straight away, I'm sure, to Genesis 1. In his image, he made them, all of them, the human beings, he made them all. In his image, we are all images, male and female, he made them, the image bearers of God. And Paul then goes on to build bridges. Again, he's talking to a new people. He's establishing. So he started at the beginning. He said, who made all this? That's who we're talking about. What's his relationship to you? He's your God. He's everyone's God. He's not just the God of the Jews or this people or that people or the God of the Christians. He's the God of everyone. Again, starting at the beginning, starting to build a house, build a case. And then he starts to build bridges to what they already know. You see, he's already been whispering in your ear. He's already been touching you. He's not far away. If you reach for him, if you grope for him, you'll find him. He's not far away from any of us, he says. And he even uses some of the stuff that came out of their own philosophy and poetry, their own history. He's quoting pagan poets and philosophers here who were probably talking about Zeus or something like that at the time, because this is 300, 600 years BC. But he says, but when Epimenides said, in him we live and move and have our being. That's probably a quote of Epimenides, but it was an idea that was going around the whole world at that time. In him we live and move and have our being. This is your own philosopher reaching out, saying, yeah, in him, there's something out there, there's him. He's out there, and it's in him that we live and move and have our being. Now, Epimenides wasn't a Jew, he wasn't a Christian, but he was hearing something. There was some music in the creation that his heart was beating in time with. Or another one of their poets, Aratus, for we too are his offspring. We are all the children of one God. One writer says this, talking about Greek philosophy and how Paul is building a bridge there. He says he recognizes it. Oh, I knew that would happen. Plug it back in. He says of Greek philosophy, he recognizes it as a legitimate conversation partner in the approach to God. He does not find it necessary. This is really interesting. Listen to this, because maybe you've heard some different messages at different times. He does not find it necessary to condemn the poets among you in order to assert the truth of the gospel. The groping after the God whom all humans seek, whether expressed in statuary or shrine or poetry or philosophy, can provide the foundations for hearing about the Lord of heaven and earth. This groping, this heart beating in rhythm with the music of creation that is echoed in different ways and at different times. And he's saying, yes, this is a valid starting point to hear about the Lord of heaven and earth. He recognizes the deepest longing. Some people talk about a God-shaped hole. You know, in Ecclesiastes, it talks that the teacher writes about, you know, you have put eternity in everyone's hearts. There's a little bit of the divine. There is something infinite in our finite beings, a God-shaped hole, a deepest longing, a yearning for more. And it's in every human heart. And if we're looking, I think this is what's so encouraging for us who have a passion to share our faith in this culture. Are we on the lookout for that? Where can we build those bridges? Where can we be hearing the songs and the poetry and the stories of our culture and saying, yeah, you know, there's something here which I believe is really true. We can celebrate that. It's a great starting point to find out more. Okay, so he moves on. There are some promising seeds here. And as Paul continues to unpack this message, it's like, yeah, great, there's some great starts here, but there's more. There's more that you haven't grasped yet. There's more that you haven't got to. And I'm going to share that with you now. It's the kind of now what. In every preach, I once heard a homiletics person say that there's the so what. So when I share something, I hope that you get this so what. Yeah, that's interesting, but so what? You know, what's the point? And then there's a so what, and then there's the now what. Okay, it should always call us to action. You know, a good message should always call us to action. There should be relevance, the so what, and there should be action, the now what. And the action that Paul is leaning towards here is now about to come. And there's a cluster of ideas, and they kind of come thick and fast, and there's lots of language, and it might get a bit jargony if you're not used to this sort of thing. So it's important that we kind of tease it apart. But I want to start in one place, because I think this is the key to it all. And that's in the place of judgment.
That's in the place of judgment.
Yeah, exactly. Because that's that sort of word, isn't it? Maybe some of you have got that kind of set of assumptions or, you know, can't think of the word, assumptions about what judgment is about. And it's not helpful. There's baggage connected with this language. Maybe we've got the idea that judgment is just exclusively about condemning people and punishing people. But actually, I think a far broader, more truthful, Hebraic, Jewish kind of idea of what judgment is, it brings in the idea of measuring, of setting things to right, of bringing a proper measure of the world. It's like if you were asked to be the judge in a cake-making competition, you wouldn't think, well, my job principally is to punish the losers. It might be. I mean, I don't know. It depends how hardcore you are. But you would think, as if you're judging something like that, it would be about measuring the success, measuring the worth, measuring the goodness, about saying what is good flavor and what is bad flavor, what is good execution, what is bad execution, and we're looking for the best. Somehow my brain has gone off to Great British Bake Off, but you would be looking to say, that's got a soggy bottom. We need to do better. You need to bake it longer. There's a whole idea about measuring the worth of something and aiming for something higher and better. Here's an analogy for you. Imagine the first day of school. And this is probably like a primary school, maybe even an infant school. And the kids all get dropped off. Probably wouldn't do that these days, but the kids all get dropped off and they go into the classroom and they wait. And they're by themselves and no teacher has turned up yet. And they're left to themselves and time passes and they start to get restless and they start to get bored and little Johnny starts pulling little Amy's pigtails and then someone sort of gets up and starts wandering around and they start opening drawers and start poking the class hamster. And before long, what do you think will happen? Can you see that? Can you imagine a bunch of kids left by themselves and then finally, eventually, the teacher arrives and brings judgment. So this is where we need to tune our ideas in. What does that mean? What do you think that means? Is that a teacher flying in, red-faced, furious, punishing kids left, right, and center, you know, smacking them, sending them out, doing this, doing that, stripping away privileges, a furious, angry kind of judgment that we would naturally all cower from and hide from. Maybe you had teachers like that. Or is it something else? Is it a different sort of teacher? Is it a wise teacher who comes in and starts putting things back together? Who starts settling the arguments fairly. Right, what happened? What did you do? Okay, this is what we're going to do now. We don't do this, we do that. Is it that sort of judgment? They start fixing the broken things. Overturning the tables again, putting them the right way up. Do they organise the kids even to start tidying up the mess? Right, you get some paper towels, you get a mop and bucket, we're going to do this. Do they start organising the cleanup? No, that's not what we do with the class hamster. Thank you. They teach how the equipment should be used properly. They tend to the cuts and the bruises. And they bring, where necessary, they bring discipline, but it's restorative discipline. You might need to miss playtime. You might need to think about this. We're going to not do that again. And there needs to be some proper consequences to give you a chance to learn and grow and learn discipline. Just as I described that second scenario, doesn't that just instinctively feel like good news? Or do you want the first teacher? I know I don't. And I think the second analogy is far more what we see in the whole of Scripture, the kind of God that God is. He's a God of restorative justice. Anyway, we'll unpack this a bit more. As Paul continues, he's still reasoning. He's saying, now listen, remember the bit we said, whatever God is, he's not going to be made out of silver and gold and stone, is he? If he made everything, why would he be so limited? That just doesn't make sense, does it? He's still reasoning with them. He's still helping them to make the connections and build the bridge. But also get here, the issue here is about them coming into understanding. The fact that he's bothering to explain that suggests he's more interested in them understanding and grasping who God is rather than apportioning blame and punishment. Indeed, he says God has actually, up until this point, he's graciously overlooked this ignorance. He's overlooked it. To this point, everyone has been kind of ignorant, or most people have been ignorant about who this God is, and he's overlooked it. Why? Because he's gracious. He doesn't need to stick the boot in. But now, he says, now he's calling us to repent. And again, we need to unpick, what does repent mean? Metanoia. It means to change your thinking, change your mind. It comes from a Hebrew word, which means to turn around. You've been going in one direction, and now you need to go in a different direction. We need to change our thinking, turn around from exactly these kinds of misplaced ideas that are getting you nowhere. There's a better way. And why now? Why is now the important time? Is it just arbitrary? You know what, God, he's been, sometimes if you've got that idea of the angry teacher, we can be thinking, well, up until this point, he's been holding back, but he's been seething and he's just been waiting for the moment to explode like some abusive parent. No, God is not like that. What's our image of God that informs? God has been holding back because he's been waiting for the right time. It's not arbitrary. He's not been, you know what, I reckon I can hang on another 10,000 years before I really let them know, and then I'm going to let them have. No, it's not arbitrary. It's all part of God's plan. And something has changed now. It's not that he just got fed up with overlooking things. I'm fed up now, and now I'm going to intervene. No, something has happened. And what has happened? Resurrection. That's the thing that's changed everything. Jesus was dead, and now he's alive. Thank you, Jack. Thank you, Sarah. But we'll try again, shall we? Jesus was dead, and now he's alive. That's better. It's the resurrection. Another writer says this. Good, we're still working. And it is the resurrection which explains why Jesus is the coming judge. Now get this, it isn't anything so trivial as the resurrection demonstrates Jesus' divinity. See, he's God, you better listen to him. Or even his human superiority, he's got special powers, you better listen to him. And thus, this qualifies him for this particularly tricky task. You know, we need someone really clever to be the judge. So let's find this bloke who's got this superpower where he comes back from the dead. It's not that trivial. That would be trivial. Something far more fundamental than that. Rather, it is that with the resurrection of Jesus, God's new world has begun. In other words, his being raised from the dead is the start, the paradigm case, the foundation, the beginning of that great setting right. Remember the teacher putting it all back together? The setting right which God will do for the whole cosmos at the end. It's the beginning, it's the first case, it's the first corner. The risen body of Jesus is the one bit of the physical universe that has already been set right. Jesus is therefore the one through whom everything else will be set right. Death mars the creation. It breaks the creation. There is brokenness in all of creation. And the first thing that God has rolled back is death in the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. But this is just the beginning. He's shown us where this is going. It's the beginning. It's like a sign that says, I see that. It's like the first, what is it? The first what of spring? The right flower? I can't think of the right thing. The what? Can't hear you. Someone coughed over the top of it. Never mind. The first flower of spring that indicates spring. Snowdrops. Is it snowdrops? There seems to be some confusion here. We will be having our horticulture lesson following. Snowdrop. It's the first sign of what's to happen, what's to follow. The resurrection of Jesus says, you see, this is what God is like. God is a God who rolls back death. God is a God who defeats sin. God is a God who heals and renews the world. That's the kind of God that God is. So this is the judgment. This is what's happening. This is what God is about. This is what he's doing. This is how God, through Christ, judges. So to summarize Paul's message, he's saying, firstly, you're making a whole load of mistakes here. You need to repent. You need to change your thinking. You've got some ideas in. Change the ideas, because the ideas aren't helpful. Turn away from the old ideas, the idolatry, the sacrificial system. Shake yourself free. There is power in the name of Jesus to break every chain. Shake yourself free of this nonsense. It's not doing you any good, this divided world. And second, turn to the living God. Grope for him. You will find him if you keep looking. You can only do that if you leave behind all the parodies and the distractions. And you can do this because now is the time. He started something new. This is the season. God is doing this. A post-resurrection reality has now dawned. And remember last week, or go back and have a listen to that message if you missed it. How is this going to land in the context? Well, he's speaking to the Epicureans who think that God is basically not involved or not even there. And he agrees with them. He says, you know, God and the world are not the same thing. And he agrees that the temple practices are wrong and they're not helpful, but he does so for different reasons. Not because God is far off and disinterested, but because he just doesn't need anything. He doesn't need this system. Instead, he gives everything to us and for us. He is the passionate seeker who wants us to seek him in return. He's chasing after us. He's running to us, and he just wants us to turn to him and run to him. And with the Stoics, the other major group of philosophers, he's confirming, he's saying, yes, that sense you have of the divine, you know, maybe you go for a walk, maybe you just sense that there's more, maybe you see it in the sunset, that sense that you have of the divine, it's right. But it's not some cold rationality, it's not just an ethical set of principles, it's life, it's breath, it's more. And God and the world, they're not the same thing, but the fact that you sense him means good. Keep looking, keep going. Don't just find him in the rock or in the plant or the animal or what it might be, or in the night sky. Find him, the one who made all of these things, who is beyond and behind and through all these things. So they started off, just to kind of wrap a bow around this, and if the musicians could make their way back and start getting plugged in, that'd be great. Remember, he started off by being accused of stuff, by being accused of preaching foreign divinities, and people were confused about what he was saying. But he's explained carefully. He's built bridges to their understanding. He's built a case based on what they already understand, and he's built on top of that. So that when he gets to the good news of Jesus, they have a chance of understanding what he's talking about. And I think this is a really good lesson for us as we try and share our faith. We can pray, we can ask for creativity, for thoughtfulness, for care in our explanation, in our language, the language that we use, to help people get a meaningful way in to the good news from where they are. And without a lot of jargon or ideas that seem completely alien to where they're at, like we're speaking a different language, and giving them ideas that don't actually make a whole lot of sense. Paul was used to explaining things one way to the Jews, and then God moved him into a different context, and he had to explain things a different way. Their way in was different. The Holy Spirit gave him a fresh way in. And Jesus promises the Holy Spirit will give us the words. I think it's becoming clear in our culture and in our time that some of the old ways that we've shared faith, they're not working, they're not helpful, they don't build those bridges anymore. The way in is no longer a way in, it's just become jargon that people don't really understand. It's built around ideas that just don't seem to resonate. But the good news is that the Holy Spirit is endlessly creative, and he promises to give us the right words. The lessons for us, I think, are simple. That can sound quite complicated, but actually it's always really simple. Number one, be rooted in Jesus. Be rooted in him. Not a bunch of ideas about him, in him. Be rooted in Jesus. And then listen carefully as we speak with people. Dialogue respectfully as we talk to people. And the message of Jesus will get through. If not in our words, then through our actions, through our love, through who we are. And as Paul found, some people are going to scoff, some people are not going to listen. And some people are going to say, tell me more. And the conversation continues. Just going to grab my guitar and then we'll pray. You're comfortable and able to stand, please stand with me. And I want to encourage all of us now. I've said a lot of words, but what are your words to share with God? What's your response? What has the Holy Spirit been challenging you with, bringing to your mind? Perhaps from something I said, or perhaps from something else that's happened, songs we've sung, or other thoughts, images, pictures he's put in your mind. But now is our time to do business with God, to respond to his Holy Spirit within us. Father, we ask that you would help us to build bridges as we share your word, Lord. We thank you, Holy Spirit, that you are endlessly creative, that you are full of life and truth. Lord, we thank you that you have good news for every single person on this planet. Lord, may we be a good news people. May we share your love and your truth and just share our story, Lord. May we be empowered to share our story, to give testimony of the good things that you have done in our lives, Lord. How you've healed us, how you've brought freedom, Lord. How you've transformed death into life.